I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. That's what we want to look at this morning in Revelation chapter 22. If you'll turn there in those five verses that we read earlier. As we come to these verses, we come to the end of the story. We see the church revealed in glory as the bride of Christ. And this is one story that we can truly say they lived happily ever after. And while John isn't finished with these verses, but rather gives an epilogue, words of invitation to come to the Lamb, nevertheless, the picture ends here in verse 5. We have the end of the visions. And as we have seen, John is describing the church here at the end of time. Christ has come. He has brought his judgment. He has received his church to himself. He has recreated the heavens and the earth so that there is a new heaven and a new earth. And we see the church presented in all of her glory and beauty and splendor as the bride of Christ. And we saw how history is really Christ preparing his church. He's protecting his church. He's nourishing his church and purifying his church, calling his people to himself so that on that great day he can present his church to himself. And while John here uses certain pictures of a city, of a building, and so on, that's not what he's describing. He's not describing a literal place, but rather giving us a picture, a description of the church, the people of God, in all of our glory as we stand before him on that final day. But keep in mind, this is symbolic. It's a picture. He's not describing a literal city. He's not describing literal streets of gold. He's using human language to convey that which is unimaginable, that which is indescribable about the church in her glory on that day when Christ presents her to himself. That day we read about in Romans 8, that day of our redemption when we are set free from the bondage of sin and death, when the creation is set free from the curse that is upon it. Now, we really don't know what the reality is going to be like. But it's going to be far greater and more glorious than anything we can imagine. John is using words here to paint a picture of that which is beyond description, of the beauty of Christ's church. Now, as we've looked at chapter 21 and saw the presentation of the church, we saw her first as a bride in her glory, in her purity, derived from her union with Christ himself. We saw the church as a city in her immensity of all tribes and tongues and nations and peoples, as being secure and stable, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. We saw her size and her splendor. And then the church as a temple, the place where God dwells, where he is present with his people. And that's what John is going to continue to emphasize here in chapter 22, the privilege of being the temple of God, the privilege of being in the presence of our Savior forever, of seeing him face to face in his majesty and his glory. And as we come to these first five verses of the last chapter of Revelation, we see John bringing together here in this vision all of the grand themes of the Bible. It's as if all of the themes of creation and redemption and covenant come flowing together in this one statement. Alexander the McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, said this: "It's like the finale of some great concerto in which the themes that have sounded throughout it are all gathered up in the last majestic, melodious crash. Here at the farthest point to which mortal eyes are allowed to pierce, the tree of life that the first mortal eyes had looked on waves its branches again. The end has circled round to the beginning, and it's a new beginning." We find ourselves back in a garden, a garden greater than Eden. We find ourselves now in a new heaven and a new earth. We find ourselves in a position higher than that of Adam, filled with a tree of life where there is no curse, where there is eternal fellowship, where there is no sin, where there is glory and unimaginable privilege. We find the final and complete unbroken communion of God with His people. We have described here this great garden city, the dwelling place of God, that is greater than that which we find in the opening chapters of Genesis. Throughout this book of Revelation, and certainly in these last verses of chapters 21 and chapter 22, we find the purpose of Revelation made clear again. We see that it is given to assure us of God's final purposes being fulfilled, that He wins, that evil does not triumph, that the promises that He has made to His people will be fulfilled in glory and majesty beyond anything we can imagine. And not only that, it is given to increase our longing for Him and for His purposes in our life and in this world. As we've seen so many times and said, that this book was written to suffering, ordinary Christians that they might receive a blessing, to give comfort and give assurance of God's final success in His redemptive work and the final bliss that belongs to all of God's people. We see that at the end, the center of everything is the Lamb of God. Christ, who is ridiculed in this world, who is mocked and belittled, is the King of glory, dwelling among His people in unimaginable splendor forever. And here we see that for which all of humanity longs, that perfect state of paradise restored. History, in one sense, is the search for this, the search for paradise. There has always been some desire to find utopia where the problems are solved, where man enjoys peace and prosperity forevermore, whether that's through military conquest or philosophy or education or technology. You know, we're entering an election year, and we're going to hear many promises of utopia, of paradise. If we just have a new leader, if we just have different programs, if we just collect more taxes or fewer taxes or have more government or less government, then paradise will come. Well, remember, the number of man is 666. Imperfect. Never reaches perfection, never comes to completion, always is inadequate, always falls short. There will never be any solution for any of the problems of civilization from man. Sin has corrupted everything. The only solution is Christ and His redemptive work. Christ restores paradise. And that's where John leaves us here. Now, as we look at these verses, remember, he is not describing a literal city. He's not describing heaven. He's not even describing the new heavens and the new earth. He is describing the church in all splendor and glory and majesty that is hers in Christ. He's showing us that Christ's people will experience paradise restored. Look with me at these verses. And as we consider these five brief verses this morning, we want to see the glory that is ours in Christ as we find in Him the restoration of paradise. We see three things. We see first, there is everlasting sufficiency. Second, there is everlasting intimacy. And third, everlasting felicity. Look at verse 1. First, everlasting sufficiency. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. Now he's writing to encourage suffering Christians who are enduring deprivation, persecution. He's writing to show that in Christ we will have everlasting sufficiency for all things. Begins by showing us that we will have unending life. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Now, the he there is the angel that has been showing John this vision. And after he sees this great city in its splendor, he begins to describe it in more detail here. And coming out from the throne, which is in the center of the city, is this river. Clear as crystal. It means it's pure. There's nothing to defile it. There is no pollution within it. Flowing down through the city street. Now in verse 21 of chapter 21, he said the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, referring probably to the main thoroughfare of the city. As in ancient cities, there was a main road that led to the very center of the city where was the palace or the temple. So here we see leading from the center of the city is this great broad road. And in the middle of the city, the middle of the street is a river. Now, the translation is a little nebulous as to exactly what John is saying. Some translators, commentators say what he's talking about is a river going through the middle of the street. So the street is on both sides of the river, and then on both sides of the street are these trees lining the street which lines the river. Others say, well, perhaps he's saying that there is a river and then there's a street and then there's a garden on both sides. The point is that there is this river coming through this street as clear as crystal, he says. He is drawing here imagery from the Old Testament. And he's probably showing us the fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 47. If you'll turn there for just a moment, we have in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel the prophecy of the Messianic temple. And here in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, in the first few verses, we have a description of this river flowing out of the temple. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, he says, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. The house is the temple. And under the threshold of the door of the temple, water is coming out. Now keep the picture here in your mind, because he's going to describe something that is amazing. Did you ever go home and find that perhaps a pipe is burst and water is flowing out from under your door? This is the picture he's showing here. Water coming out under the door of the temple. It says the water was flowing down from under, from right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer city by way of the gates that face east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. Now it's running out of the temple. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water reaching to the ankle. So he went out 1,000 cubits. The water is up to his ankle. It's getting deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching to the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water reaching to the loins. This is a stream that begins as a trickle and there's no water running into it. There's no tributaries filling into this river, but it continues to get deeper and deeper the further out you go. He said, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and the other. Sound familiar? He said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah, and they go toward the sea, the Dead Sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Gallim. And there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. What we find in Revelation is a fulfillment of that vision by Ezekiel of the life-giving water that flowed out of the temple down to the Dead Sea, and it purified the Dead Sea and made the dead alive. This vision of the river that John sees is the river of life-giving grace that runs throughout Scripture. It's a picture of salvation, of the life which Christ gives. Remember in John 4, when he sat by the woman at the well, said, if you drink that water, you're going to get thirsty again. But I have water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. Or there at the temple in John 7, he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow springs of living water. See, that's what John is describing here, is unending life. Life in its fullness, life in its abundance, the life that Jesus has promised to his people. He said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. One of the most precious commodities in the Middle East is water. You can live a month without food. You can only live a few days without water. I've been told if you travel in some places in the Middle East and they offer you water, you had better drink it, even though you'll get sick, because it is so precious that to refuse it is to be an insult to the people. When John describes here this river of water, he's talking about life that is precious through Christ. The throne, as the source of the water, is the grace of God. He's talking about experiencing life that is real, that is substantial, that is weighty. We'll come to experience what it means to have the abundant life. We live in a world where we are constantly dying right now. In that day, in the presence of Christ, we will have life in its abundance. In his everlasting sufficiency that is ours in Christ, we have unending life, but also inexhaustible provision. It says in verse 2, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. He has an interesting picture here. He says the tree of life, but it was on both sides with 12 kinds of fruit. And the leaves were for the tree of healing. He's taking us back to the garden here with the tree of life, that tree which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat. They were forbidden to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but not of the tree of life until after they had sinned. And so they were barred from that tree in their sinfulness. so that redemption might be accomplished. But here we have the reappearance of the tree of life on both sides of the river. What John seems to be describing is not one tree, but a whole forest. He doesn't tell us how many trees, but rather that the river on both sides was lined with this tree, and its leaves and fruit were born each month. He's talking about a provision that is unending, a provision for our needs that is never exhausted. That blessing that was forfeited by Adam and Eve in the garden due to their sin, where they were cast out of the garden and the cherubim was stationed there so that they might not eat of the tree of life and be confirmed in their sinfulness forever. Now that tree is made available to all of God's people so that we can feast abundantly forever. What is being described as the superabundant character of our salvation. We have full, complete provision for all of our needs forever in Christ. The new heaven and new earth fits with who we are in Christ. Sin has completely been removed and all of its effects. John tells us that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. If you think about that, why do you need healing in a perfect state? Why do you need medicine in a perfect place? Remember, it's symbolic. Because there's no curse. We saw that and read that in chapter 22, verse 3. There's no longer any curse. We saw in chapter 24 that all pain, all sickness, all death has been removed. But what we see here is that in the new heavens, the new earth, that everything that brought, that sin and wickedness had brought has been removed. All of the nations have been healed by the redemptive work of Christ. Now, John, in speaking of this tree, doesn't use the word for tree that is usually used. The word he uses is wood here. Now, it can refer to a tree, but most of the times it refers to wood, to something that's made out of wood. This is the word that is usually used for the cross. In Galatians 3:13, we're told that Christ became a curse for us on the cross, on the wood. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter links the cross with healing, where he says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What John may be describing here is the effect of the cross in bringing healing to all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. We are healed by the cross of Christ fully and completely. As one commentator said, the new creation as a whole answers all our needs and produces a consummate remedy for all the ills that belongs to this old world. Well, in that everlasting sufficiency, we have not only unending life and inexhaustible provision, but also unspoiled perfection. John says, and there shall no longer be any curse. By eating of the tree in the garden in Genesis 2, a curse was brought upon the world, and now the curse has been removed, and so there is free access to eternal life. As disobedience by eating the fruit brought a curse, so now in the new creation, being removed from the curse, we have free access to life in its fullness. We have everlasting sufficiency. We also have everlasting intimacy. As John moves from there to verse 3, and he says, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. He turns from a description of the city here to the citizens of the city. Now keep in mind, this is all about the church. He's describing things that are beyond description. He's painting a picture. He focuses now upon the activity of the citizens of the city. And is first expressed in service. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, expressing the sovereignty of Christ over all creation. Nothing shall challenge his authority. Nothing shall challenge his reign ever again. That's why there is no temple in this city, because Christ is present with his people. I don't believe he's talking about two thrones here, but rather one throne, the throne of God and the Lamb that they share together, emphasizing the deity of Christ here, as we've seen throughout this book. It says, and his bondservants shall serve him. And the word there for serve is the word that is used of priestly service, the service of worship, the service of the temple. It's the service of intimate relationship, the kind of service that the priests offered to the Lord, having been cleansed from sin, they could enter the temple and serve the Lord. See, the eternal blessedness of God's people is not sitting around on clouds playing harps for eternity. It's not sitting back and doing nothing, but it's active service for Christ. Now, I don't know what this involves. John just talks about the bondservants serving him. We don't know what kind of service this is going to be. But as God's people, we will be in an intimate relationship with him forever, that we can serve him face to face. Part of that intimacy will also be contemplation. They shall see his face. Now, there are two senses that this is, as this is used in the scriptures. First, we're told that we can't see God's face. That runs throughout the Bible. In Exodus 19, God told Moses to keep the people from coming to the mountain, Mount Sinai, that they might not try to see the Lord. When Moses asked to see God's face, to see his glory, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Isaiah pronounced a curse upon himself in Isaiah 6, for he said, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John 1:18, John says, no man has seen God at any time. He's talking about seeing God in his essence, his pure spirit. It is beyond our capacity. But there in that day, we will see him face to face, because we will see Christ. For to see him is to see the Father. To see Christ is to see God. The privilege of the bride is to see the bridegroom's face. See, now we will be able to be in his presence and see Christ in all of his glory. As the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration got a little glimpse of that in Matthew 17. So we will see Christ forever in his glory, and we will see him face to face. The greatest of all blessings. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, even though you don't see him, you love him. And one day we will see him face to face. But not only that, we will be like him. There will be this everlasting intimacy, in that we will be able to serve him and contemplate him and seeing him face to face, but we will be like him. It says, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. Indicating not only possession and ownership, but likeness. That we bear his name, we bear his character. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament, when he put on his priestly garments, he put on a turban on his head, and there was a little plaque on the front of the turban that said, Holy to the Lord. So we will wear upon our foreheads the very image of Christ, that we belong to him and we have access into his presence. There will be everlasting sufficiency and everlasting intimacy, and then everlasting felicity. I needed a word that rhymed with the other two. It means happiness. happiness, unending happiness and joy, marked first by security, and there shall be no longer any night. Now, John is saying something symbolically here. When he says there's no night, it means that there is nothing of evil or wickedness. In John 13, when John describes the Last Supper, he mentions Judas having Satan enter his heart to go out and betray Jesus. And he left the room, and John said, and it was night. He wasn't simply making a comment on the time of day, but he was describing something spiritual, that the time of darkness had descended. A time of evil and sin and wickedness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so when John tells us there is no longer any night, he is saying that there is nothing that will hurt, nothing that will harm. There is no evil, that God's people are absolutely secure. Also, this felicity includes not only security, but also doxology. So they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. Doxology just means glory. A word of glory, an expression of glory. And here we see the glory of the Lord expressed. So that there's no need of artificial illumination, because the pure light of God himself illumines all things. His face will shine upon his people as an eternal benediction. And then finally, part of that felicity will be authority. And they shall reign with him forever. Now, I don't know what that means. In a perfect state, what does it mean to reign with Christ forever? I don't know. We'll find out. I think one thing it does mean in the context of Revelation is that when it's all said and done, we win. We come out on top. Even though during this church age, Christ's people are persecuted and harassed and maligned and martyred and killed and oppressed, when it is all done, we win. And we're on the throne with the Lamb who wins. And we share dominion with him forever. It's the fulfillment of what Daniel said in Daniel 7:18. He said, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. As Christ said in Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, this is where John ends the vision. We have to ask, what does all this have to do with us now? Is it just a story for later on? What does it have to do for us right now? So I was thinking about this. There are five things that came to mind as to some of the implications that this has for our lives. First is that it emphasizes to us that this world is not all that there is. That there is more beyond this mere earthly existence. Now, I don't want us to get the idea that we all just need to be sitting around waiting for heaven to come and waiting for Christ to return and not do anything. You know, we're created in him for good works. But we are to live with our eyes on eternity. We are to do, as Paul said, set our mind on things above. That which is real and substantial and everlasting. Most people in this world live what we could call an Ecclesiastes existence, as if there is nothing except that which is under the sun, never lifting their eyes up to that which is real and substantial and eternal. And this book reminds us that this world is not all that there is. It's not all about politics and money and education and things like that. There is a greater reality out there that is ours. that Christ has created us and recreated us by His grace for things that are higher and more noble and more beautiful than that which we find in this existence. We're to lay up treasures for heaven. And John describes for us what those treasures look like. They're not physical things, but they're eternal spiritual treasures. I think it also reminds us that there's nothing in this world that is ultimately satisfying or fulfilling, because this is a world of imperfection and of corruption. Everything is imperfect. And never will this world get any better than it is. There are no solutions to the human condition apart from Christ. You know, none of the problems plaguing mankind have ever been solved. Oh, we've done some things with technology and science and made physical life a little easier, but none of the problems have ever been solved. Why is it that we think back to the good old times when times were better? There was less crime, less corruption, less drugs, and so on. Things have not gotten better. Nothing in this world is ultimately satisfying. There are no answers by man for the human condition, except for Christ. This book also calls us to recognize as believers how loved we are by Christ. He is designing you for Himself forever. He is preparing you for Himself forever and purifying you and washing you and cleansing you. He sees you as His beautiful bride who will be His forever. It calls us to live in the light of this hope. The hope that we are going to be with Him. And when we talk about hope biblically, we're not talking about a mere wish, as if I hope it works out. But a hope is a future certainty based upon the promise of God who cannot lie. And He has said that we will experience this. And that hope impacts our life now. Finally, we have a foretaste of this now. We have a foretaste of the river of life because we've been enabled to drink in it by Christ's grace. We have abundant salvation now. We have spiritual nourishment that Christ provides. We know something of having the curse of sin removed from our lives because Christ has become a curse for us and has removed the curse of God's wrath upon us. We know what it is to be able to serve Christ now because by His grace He has created us in His image and for good works. We know a little bit of what it is to see Christ and be transformed into that image as we see Him in His Word and as the Holy Spirit transforms us into the very image of Christ. We know a little bit of what it means to be illumined by God as we walk in His light, as He is in the light, as He's given us His Word. We know a little bit of what it means to reign with Christ, for Ephesians tells us that we've been raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. See, this is what the church will be one day in its purity and its glory by God's grace. And this is what Christ is doing right now in making His church pure and spotless as His bride. In the midst of a fallen, sin-cursed world, we as His people are to shine now because we have everlasting sufficiency. We have an everlasting intimacy. We have an everlasting felicity. In a world that's looking for paradise through money and education and technology and politics and science, we know it's all hopeless dead ends. It's only in Christ that we find paradise restored for all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we stand humbled before You as we see here in Your Word what's ahead for all of Your people. Glory beyond our imagining. Beauty and splendor beyond anything we can describe, all by Your grace. Father, we know that You are preparing us for that now, that we might be Your people in this world, bearing the very image and likeness of Christ. And so we pray that you will help us to be more and more each day like who we are in Christ, that pure and spotless bride. And may we look forward to that time when we were with Him forever in that glory that is beyond description. And may we say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.